All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thankful to be with you guys today and to be able to minister God's word. Thank you to Pastor Eric and Pastor Nate, who's not here, allowing me to jump in with you on the Ephesians series. I'll be glad to help you finish that. If you could open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 today. We will be in verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9. The main idea of the message today is this: serve well, deal justly, knowing that Christ is Lord. Serve well, deal justly, knowing that Christ is Lord. Let's read the passage and we'll pray and get into it. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you have not left us without instruction. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might enable us to live out our earthly roles as redeemed persons, as new creations. Help us, Lord, to serve you well in whatever role you have placed us in. Pray that you'd be with the preaching of your word, that you would make your word effective in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. In our passage this morning, we find ourselves at the end of what is called the household code. The household code is where Paul addresses the different roles of a typical Greco-Roman household. And this isn't something that is exclusive to Ephesians. We actually see this type of address in other biblical books, such as Colossians and Titus, 1 Timothy and 1 Peter. And through these household codes, the biblical authors address how members of the household of God, the church, are to live as believers in the position in which they were called or in which they are in. And the biblical authors, Paul and Peter, are wanting to address a very important question: how do we live out our identity as redeemed persons within our earthly roles? And in the household section of Ephesians, Paul addresses three pairs of persons: wives and their husbands, children and their fathers, and slaves and their masters. And in his addresses to the first two pairs, the wives and the children, Paul commends submission or obedience to their counterpart, to the husbands and the fathers. And then he addresses their counterpart, the husbands and the fathers, wherein he prevents the abuse of their partner and guarantees their well-being and nourishment. And this is what we will see today in Paul's address to slaves and to their masters. So Paul begins our passage with addressing slaves. He writes, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters." Now immediately, here's a question. What is meant by bondservant? Raise your hand if you have a footnote in your Bible for the word bondservant. Yeah, maybe if you have the English Standard Version, you probably have a footnote. But the Greek word doulos for bondservant has a range of possible translations, such as slave, bondservant, and servant. And each of those words refer to a different type of servanthood or slavery. Each term represents a servant under a master or lord, but a servant of different degrees of authority and having different degrees of freedom. Now, the difficulty here is that Paul doesn't specify a particular type. He doesn't say whether he's addressing slaves or bondservants or servants. The ESV translates it as bondservant, but the word doulos is ambiguous. And so I think that because Paul doesn't specify the exact type of service or the historical situation, that we ought to read this as an enduring address to all those who find themselves in a role of servanthood. And I think that's important to say at the beginning, because this means that this address has ongoing relevance for the church, has ongoing relevance for us today. But now here's another difficulty. You might say, well, I'm not a servant or a slave. I'm definitely not a master. So how is this relevant for me? And there is something to that question, because if I were to mark out the first couple rows, like Pastor Eric did for children and for fathers, those seats would be empty because there are no slaves or masters in this congregation. But as I hope to show throughout the sermon, Paul is getting at a foundational question. He's asking, who are you serving? Who are you serving? The question is posed both to the slave and to the master. And this question impacts how they both relate to their counterparts. There are lessons in this address that all of us can learn and apply in our own various settings. Commentators have long observed that there's an application to the employee-employer relationship. And certainly that is true, and I'll make reference to that throughout the sermon. But at the same time, I don't want to limit the application of this address to that particular relationship alone. So all that to say is Paul's address here is relevant for the church today, and it's relevant for you this morning. Well, Paul continues on past the first word, and he tells slaves to obey your earthly masters. This word obey is the same word that Paul uses when he writes, children, obey your parents. Although it's different, it's also parallel to the word submit, where Paul writes, wives, submit to your husbands. And actually, the word submit there is used to address slaves in Colossians and in 1 Peter as well. And one of the themes of the household code in Ephesians is rightful submission to authorities. Rightful submission to authorities. And this really begins back in Ephesians 5:21, where Paul wrote, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that text actually really frames the household code, and so we'll make reference to that verse throughout the sermon today. The remainder of Paul's address to slaves deals with how slaves ought to obey. But first, we have to ask, who are they to obey? Paul specifies that they are to obey their earthly masters. Paul qualifies the masters as earthly to make it clear that these roles are temporary and they're earthly. At the end of our passage, Paul will contrast the earthly role of the human master when he mentions our master that is in the heavens. Now, we might be tempted to say that the slave is only commanded to obey the master who is just and fair. After all, Paul is addressing Christian slaves and Christian masters. But we would be wrong. Peter, in his address to slaves, he says, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And we might be tempted to qualify the slave's obedience. Surely Paul doesn't mean that the slave must obey in everything. But we would be wrong again. Paul writes in Titus, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. And in this way, the slave's obedience to his master parallels the wife's obedience to her husband. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also the wife should submit in everything to their husbands. Of course, we ought to qualify this and say that the slave and the wife are not permitted to disobey God in the pursuit of obedience to their master or husband. There is a higher law, the law of God, and in all that we do, we must always keep that law before us. Now, this slave-master relationship might strike us as a bit odd. especially as Ephesians 1 through 3 certainly destroys the idea that the new and redeemed humanity can be divided along ethnic lines and class divisions. Right? What matters is not whether the slaves or whether the Ephesians are slaves or lords, but whether they belong to the old humanity or to the new humanity. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, although that is true, there's this already not yet tension in the Christian life, where although we have been made new and belong to the new order of things, we are still part of the old order of things. We're like someone who's engaged. We have a foot in married life and a foot in single life. And Christians must live out their redeemed identity within the systems and frameworks of this world. The slave, although a son of God, seated in the heavenly places, must still live as a slave. And so Paul is wanting to address how can he do that today. But perhaps you are wondering why Paul even puts up with slavery. Well, to that I would say, Paul and the church step into a world where slavery exists. Paul's purpose in addressing slaves and masters is to help them know how to live as Christians within these roles. The question is, how do we live as redeemed individuals within a fallen world? Now, throughout his letters, Paul undermines the foundations of slavery in various ways. And we'll see a little bit of that in our address today. But if you're interested in learning more about that, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. So, how does a redeemed slave live as a slave? The remainder of Paul's address is an answer to that question. It deals with how the slave ought to obey his master. And in the next few verses, Paul will fluctuate from between how they are to serve and how they are not to serve. And by extension, how we are to serve our neighbors and how we are not to serve our neighbors. The first way in which slaves are to serve is found in the remainder of verse 5. Paul writes, "With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." That last phrase is crucial, "as you would Christ." Paul is saying that the manner in which slaves obey their earthly lords is the same manner in which they obey Christ. This is much the same as when Paul writes to wives, "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The slave, in serving and obeying their master, is really serving and obeying Christ. This is like if you were employed by Final Touch Painting. You might work for a team lead, but you're really working for Pastor Eric, who owns Final Touch Painting. And the question is, again, who are you serving? Who are you really serving? This question informs the way in which the slave is to serve, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Obeying with fear and trembling is an appropriate way to obey God. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 96. Now, this doesn't mean the slave ought to be afraid of the master and of his threats. In fact, as we will see later, Paul wants to drive out fear from that relationship. But the word fear that is used here is actually the same word that is translated reverence in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And it's the same word that is translated respect when Paul writes, "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." The idea is a reverential respect that honors the superior, similar to how you might treat Pastor Nate if you met him in his police uniform, right? And that impacts how you would act around him as well, right? Reverential respect leads to right conduct. Reverential respect leads to right conduct. Those of you who are young, when you're serving your parents, you ought to serve them with respect, knowing that God has placed them over you for your protection and for your good. Now, for the slave, this fear and trembling is to be accompanied by a sincere heart. This means a genuine willingness and desire to serve, a genuine love that accompanies the service. And in the remainder of our passage, we're going to see that Paul is really after the proper heart attitude in service. It's not enough to do good work, but to do it with an evil heart. A begrudging heart is not a proper way to serve Christ, nor is it a proper way to serve your neighbor. If you have ever been to Chick-fil-A, you know what Paul is getting at here, right? The workers are genuine. Their whole self appears to be engaged in the work. You feel like you're brothers with them when they're asking you what you want to drink. And that's how Paul wants slaves to serve and how he wants us to serve one another. When you serve in whatever setting you find yourself, how do you serve? With what kind of heart do you do your work? Now, I mentioned that Paul will fluctuate between how slaves are to serve and how slaves are not to serve. And in verse 6, he tells us how they are not to serve. He writes, "Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers." The idea of eye service is further explained by as people pleasers. And the idea is similar to that as lip service, where there's no actual sincerity in what is spoken or done. People pleasing suggests the idea that the slaves are simply obeying in order to gain favor from their masters or to please them. And so it's not a genuine way of serving. And those of you who are younger, you may understand what this is like. It's like when you're supposed to be doing a chore and you're not really interested in it, and so you don't really do it. But when your mother or father comes to check in on you, you immediately start doing what you were supposed to. But as soon as they leave, you go back into doing whatever you want to. So that's sort of like, I see some parents looking at their kids, but that's what Paul is getting at with the idea of eye service. But Paul wants us to view our service on another level. In the remainder of verse 6, Paul contrasts this man-centered attitude with how slaves ought to serve, and particularly who they ought to serve. He writes, "As bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." So far, the slaves have been addressed by their earthly position as slaves, but now they're called bondservants or slaves of Christ. Who are you serving? For Paul, the slave's spiritual position affects how they engage in their earthly position. The slave cannot separate his spiritual identity from his earthly identity, his earthly work. No, one of the messages of Ephesians is that the indicative, what is true about us, affects the imperative, what we ought to do. Our spiritual condition affects how we ought to live out our earthly condition. A slave seeks to please his master, and Paul desires earthly slaves to serve as slaves of Christ. The way for a slave to please his master is to do his master's will. And the way for a slave of Christ to please his heavenly master is to do his will. By definition, a slave does not do his own will. And notice how this perspective actually allows the slave to serve his earthly master better. And this perspective actually allows us to serve our neighbors better. Doing the will of God will lead to doing what is upright and honorable in the sight of men. But doing our own will, that will lead us to do what is not upright in the sight of all men and in the sight of God. During a couple summers when I was at college, I worked for my pastor's commercial cleaning service. And I wasn't really good at the work, and it wasn't the most enjoyable, to be honest. But I knew that the work I was doing for my pastor. And I wanted to honor him. I wanted to please him. And so that actually led me to doing better work and having greater integrity in my work. I sought to do his will and not my own. Doing the will of God will allow you to serve your neighbor better. Now, what is the proper way to do the will of God? Should a slave serve his earthly master doing the will of God from a grumpy or begrudging or bitter heart? No. Paul writes, doing the will of God from the heart. Does anyone have a different translation for that word heart? Kidneys? Okay, maybe. Oh, the NASB. Okay. Yeah, well, okay. When I was looking through the translations, I don't think I found a different word. But the word here is different from the word translated heart in verse 5. The word here is suitcase, and it's most often translated as soul or life. And there's only one other time in the New Testament where the word is translated heart, and that's the parallel passage of Colossians 4. So the word here should probably be translated soul, and I'll come back to that in a minute, so go ahead and keep that in your mind. But right now, I want us to notice that Paul is again focusing on the inner person, the way in which we serve. He wants our core to be engaged in sincere service. Consider two mothers, both of whom are Christians who do the same work in raising children and taking care of the house, both of whom are seeking to do their work as servants of God, doing His will. And consider that at the end of the day, they both accomplish the same work. The children have been fed and put into bed. The dishes are done and the laundry is put away. Yet one mother does it begrudgingly, and one mother does it willingly. Well, who does the better work? They did the same work, right? They both did the will of God, right? But the one who does it willingly from the heart has done the better work. And only when the will of God is done from the heart is the work truly done in accordance with God's will. In verse 7, Paul continues on with how slaves are to serve. He writes, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. The slaves are to serve with a good will. The word translated goodwill is actually a combination of good and mind. And this is the third time that Paul focuses on the posture of the heart. It's the third time he's zeroed in on the disposition of the inner man. He said, obey with a sincere heart. He said, slaves ought to be doing the will of God from the heart or soul. And now he has said, rendering service with a good will or mind. Each time Paul focuses on the posture of the heart, he actually uses a different word to describe the inner man, the inner person. He uses heart, soul, and mind. Does that remind you of anything? What about the first greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Paul uses three different words to describe the inner person because he wants the whole inner person to be engaged and serving God and neighbor. He wants our work to be done as glorifying to the Lord, as we would be serving Christ. And notice that each time Paul engages the inner person, he also tells the slave that he ought to serve as if he is serving Christ, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, but as bondservants of Christ, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to men. Brothers and sisters, the way in which we are to serve our neighbors well is by serving them as if we were serving Christ. Who are you serving? As Paul plainly says in Colossians, you are serving the Lord Christ. And before we move on to verse 8, and finally on to Paul's address to the master, I want to pause and consider that this whole thing is quite remarkable. It's remarkable that a slave can serve with such purity and sincerity of heart, given the unnatural condition of servitude that he is in, and in view of the manifold abuses that he may daily face under an unjust master. But the Christian slave can do this because he is no longer a slave to that stronger and more vile master, sin. If you would, please turn in your Bibles back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I'm going to read through verse 4, and I know Pastor Nate hit on this quite a lot, but just want to bring a reminder to us today. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a picture, friends, of you and I before Christ redeemed us. And for some of you who have not yet trusted in Christ, it is a picture of you today. It is a self-portrait. And this picture is a picture of death and slavery. The reality, friends, is that we are all by nature slaves to our sins and to our passions. The Bible tells us that God created us in His image and in His likeness to enjoy a relationship with Him. However, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God, death entered into the world, both physical death and spiritual death. You see, by nature, we are spiritually dead with no true life. What this means is that we have no ability to relate to God, no ability to follow God. And indeed, in this state, we have no love for God. The 1689 London Baptist Confession puts it this way: "We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil." Moses, in Genesis, says the Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of his man's heart was only evil continually. And so as Paul says in Romans, none is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. No, no one does good, not even one. No one measured against the holy law of God is righteous by nature. And because of this, by nature, we stand under God's judgment and wrath. But in His great love for us, God sent Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in order to save His people from this state. And on the cross, Christ bore the sins of His people in His body to pay for the penalty of their sin. He stood in our place. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This Jesus died for sins. And He was buried, and He rose again 3 days later, defeating death. He now sits at the right hand of God and will return one day. The one who trusts in Jesus, the one who turns from his sin and calls on the name of the Lord, that one will have forgiveness of sins. And not only that, but he will be given a new heart, new life. He will be born again. He will be able to love God and love others. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And friends, that's why the Christian slave can serve with such sincerity of heart and such joy, although he is in the lowest position of all. If you have not trusted in Christ today, though you are free, you are in reality a slave, serving a most unforgiving and vile master, with no hope of freedom outside of Christ. So repent and trust in Christ today, and you will be free. Before we move on to Paul's address to masters, there's one last thing he says to slaves. Look at verse 8 of our passage with me. Back in chapter 6. It says, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free." Paul wants the slave to know a particular truth. And it is this truth that will help the slave to serve with sincerity of heart, from his soul, with a good mind, good will. And the truth is this: that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Not his earthly Lord, but from the heavenly Lord. And this wonderful truth hinges on the fact that the slave is serving the Lord and not man. For one receives a reward from him whom he serves. Paul says something similar in Colossians. He says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And that passage actually helps us to understand that Paul is not speaking of an earthly reward, Right? Many a slave have died a slave, but a reward that we'll receive at the end of days. This truth that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, is attested to everywhere in Scripture. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, one might pose the question, is Paul saying that we can earn our salvation? No, he's not. And we know that not only because of the whole testimony of Scripture, but also because he explicitly denies that salvation is by works in Ephesians 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, faith being the instrument by which you receive Christ. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So then how do we bring those two truths together? Well, we ought to say that God is pleased to reward his children, or to gift his children, for the good that they have done in the body on earth. Parents, when your child listens, do you not reward them? Do you not delight in bestowing upon them good things and lavishing on them your love? Or in the marriage covenant, is not love the proper reward for devotion? It's not meritorious, but it is the proper gift. It's the proper outcome. And so it is here with us. And this truth is a comfort to the slave. His work done in monotony, done without comfort, done in difficulty, done in darkness, done without approval or praise, and perhaps done in injustice, will not go unrewarded. It will not be in vain, and it will not be overlooked. It will be properly rewarded by the gracious hand of our heavenly Lord. The slave stands at the precipice of history, and though he is in the lowest class of humanity, he possesses a greater title than any king, a son of God. And he's about to seize an eternal inheritance greater than the imaginations of the proudest tyrants, and of greater enjoyment than the most wealthy lord. And he keeps working, knowing that his good will be returned to him, that his spiritual position will one day be manifested on the outside. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let this truth be a comfort to you, and let it strengthen you to serve well in your own context. Serve in monotony. Serve without comfort. Serve in difficulty. Serve in loneliness. Serve without praise. Serve in injustice, working for the Lord, knowing that he is not unjust so as to overlook your labor and love. Serve well, brothers and sisters. But Paul transitions in verse 9 to address Christian masters or lords. And as with his address to the slave, he will keep this question before the masters. Who are you serving? And as with the slaves, Paul gives a command to the masters. He writes, "Masters, do the same to them." Now, that's kind of vague. What does he mean, do the same to them? Well, it seems that Paul is summarizing his address to the slave and now making it apply to the master, to how the master ought to treat the slave. At the very least, Paul is saying that the master should treat the slave with the same heart attitude as the slave ought to serve the master. And again, this flows out of Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the case of a Christian slave and a Christian lord, there is a degree of mutual submission and mutual duty. Calvin takes this to mean that masters are to perform for the slave the duties which they, as their masters, owe them. Matthew Henry, in a similar vein, writes that masters are under as strict obligations to discharge their duty to their servants as servants are to be obedient and dutiful to them. I think that's on the right track. This is what Paul is getting at in Colossians when he writes, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly." Brothers and sisters, although you might not be a master, if you are in a position of authority over someone, whether you be an employer or a parent or something else, you have a particular duty to those under you. And just as they ought to fulfill their duty to you, so you ought to do it to them. And just as they ought to do it with a sincere heart, so you are to do it from your heart. Next, Paul says to the masters, and stop your threatening. Notice how this is only a phrase, but it is quite significant. It propels the Lord to treat their bondservants justly and fairly. It prevents abuse and injustice from being done to the slave. It secures their well-being. And furthermore, it allows love and fellowship to be developed between the master and the slave. For what is accompanied by threats? Fear. Where fear is present, there can be no perfect love. As John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Remember that Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to Christian slaves and Christian masters. Threats are entirely unfit for two members in the body of Christ. For both slave and master are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We see this in the case of Philemon and his bondservant, Onesimus. Onesimus, you will remember, was a bondservant who likely ran away from Philemon, and in the course of his departure, he met the Apostle Paul and became a Christian. And Paul sends him back to Philemon, and this is what he writes to Philemon. He says, "For this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." Although Paul never explicitly commands Philemon to free Onesimus, the relationship between them is now utterly transformed by the gospel. It's not just one of contract, but it's one of love and brotherly affection. So what's the application here if you're in a position of authority? Is it to stop disciplining your children? Or is it to have no consequences at the workplace and never fire anyone? No, that's not what Paul's getting at. The application is to deal justly with those under your authority. It's to not introduce unhealthy fear into that relationship. It's to stop abusing those in your power. And it's instead to make the currency of those relationships Christ-like love. Now, as with the slave, how Paul gives the slave certain knowledge that helps him obey. So Paul gives certain knowledge to the master that will help him obey. He writes, "And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This knowledge functions as a warning to the master. It's a warning to follow Paul's command and to put an end to injustice and abuse. And in a similar vein, Peter's admonition to husbands carries with it a warning, namely that their prayers will be hindered if they do not treat their wives in an honorable and understanding way. And the idea is that if I know there's a severe penalty behind a law, I will be a lot less likely to break that law. That's what's at play here. Now, with this knowledge that Paul wants masters to know, there's three parts that I want to touch on rather quickly. One, the slave and the master both have the same Lord. Two, that Lord, Christ, is in the heavens. Three, there's no partiality with Christ. First, the slave and the master have the same Lord. Another way to put it is that they're both servants of the same Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, "He who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ." So even the Christian who is free has a master, the Lord Jesus. You and I have a master, Christ. And this cuts through the divisions and classifications that are so important to man but are meaningless in the eyes of God. This makes two unequals equal, puts them on the same level before God. I think it's in the Proverbs where the biblical author writes, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." They stand equal before God. And Job says, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? and did not one fashion us in the womb? Knowing that they have the same master, should humble the earthly lord, and should produce a fear of brotherly affection in his heart for his slave, as they both wear the same image of God. And certainly this should humble those of us who are in positions of authority, and ought to prevent ourselves from viewing ourselves as of greater value or importance to those below us. It ought to remind us that we are actually stewards of those lives that are under us, and that those lives are equal to our own and entirely precious in the eyes of God. Who is Lord, and who are you serving? Second, the Lord is in the heavens. This is in direct contrast to the masters who are called earthly masters in verse 5. And Paul contrasts this in order to show the superiority and authority of our heavenly Lord. Our Lord Jesus watches over all things and has ultimate authority and is almighty in power and strength. And his lordship alone will last forever. Well, we will reign with Christ forever, but yeah. The master, the earthly master, will not continue his earthly role as a master beyond the grave. So. Third, there's no partiality with the Lord. The idea is that the Lord will be fair in his judgment and treatment of individuals. He will repay the wicked for what he has done, and he will repay the righteous for what he has done. He uses equal weights and measures in judgment. He doesn't show favoritism in judgment. He repays according to the standard of his law. For according to the works of a man, he will repay him, and according to his works, or his ways, he will make it befall him. He is one, as Job says, who shows no partiality to princes, or he could add, masters, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. This is a warning to the master, that God will not excuse him for the wrong he does to the slave, simply because he holds the earthly position of a master. As Paul says in Colossians, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And yet the warning can also function as a promise and as an encouragement. For the master knows that if he does good to his slave, he will receive that back from the Lord. Our God shows no partiality, brothers and sisters. Do you live as if that is so? Do you live as if God is fair and will judge according to his law? Live as if you are always in the sight of God, for you are. Who are you serving? Paul's address to masters utterly transforms the role of the master. Paul strips the master of his prerogative to do injustice and abuse. He strips him of the whip and instead places in his hands the responsibilities of duty, of love, and of service to his neighbor. And most importantly, he places within the master's heart a fear of God. Who are you serving? Brothers and sisters, that question matters supremely. Whether we are slaves or lords, or whether we are masters and lords, let us deal with our neighbors as those who serve Christ, as those under the lordship of Christ, and as those who look towards our reward, our inheritance in glory, where we will reign with Christ forever throughout all the ages to come. Serve well, deal justly, know that Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are our Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to serve well and to deal justly, whatever capacity or setting that you have placed us in. Lord, keep before us this passage this week when our work becomes tiresome and when our heart threatens to betray us. We thank you, Lord, that you have ransomed us by the blood of Christ from the more vile and monstrous master of sin. Help us to follow you, Lord, with all our heart, soul, and mind. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.